In 1628, a lawyer and a politician called Sir Edward Coke published a book called The Institutes of the Laws of England. He was building upon earlier rulings from the King's Bench, the highest lawyers and advisers in the land, and he said in his book this: "For a man's house is his castle," and then in Latin, "and each man's home is his safest refuge." And still today we proclaim that an Englishman's home is his castle. And for those of us who are not English or men, that still tends to be the place where we think of ourselves as safe and happy. The basic principle in law was that this is a place where you can tell anybody else that they cannot come, that not even the King of England could step over the threshold of your home without the invitation of the householder. That so long as you are within the laws of the kingdom, so long as you are going about your normal business, that's the place where you can be entitled and consider yourself entitled to security, to safety, to comfort, a place of belonging, the place to which you can return after being away and know yourself genuinely at rest. So where is your castle? Where is your safety and security? Where do you expect to find a place of comfort and of rest? One of the things that the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand, running throughout the whole letter, and perhaps especially as we come to the end, that such a place is never to be found in this world for the people of God. Relatively speaking, yes, we might still say and still find to some degree that the place where we live is the place where we can at least shut the door and leave out some of the troubles and the griefs that we otherwise find. But trouble and grief follows us even into the Englishman's castle. This world is a place of battles, a place of griefs, a place of troubles. It is a place of decay. And our very homes do not last and do not provide us with the protections that we often might wish that they did. It is the unhappy principle of those who do not know God to go on looking for a refuge in this fallen world, to keep turning to some other thing or place or principle that will provide them with security, comfort, and lasting peace. Some of you have done a lot more walking over the last few months, and perhaps you've gone out into the woods and the fields. And if you've done that to any degree or driven along some of the country roads, you'll often see trees that are marked with great luminous crosses, big pink splodges or orange marks that identify that this is a tree that is destined to be cut down. And if you look up, you will see that the branches of those trees are still often full of the nests of birds. That's where they've gone to find their home. That's where they've made their rest. But the tree is doomed to be cut down. It's marked for destruction. And so it is with everybody who seeks to find a place of rest in this world. Not so much that we go from tree to tree, each one marked with an X. The whole world itself has been set apart for destruction. But God's people are looking elsewhere. God's people do not expect to find their ultimate peace and security, their rest and their comfort in this present evil age. And that is one of the reasons why the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in verse 14 that here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And that's not just a reminder, it's a consolation. It's not just telling us how we should think. It's telling us that because this is true, therefore we have comforts, securities, peace and joy that cannot be found anywhere else but out of this world, and that cannot be taken from us because of what happens in this world. The writer identifies, first of all, our present place, that here we have no continuing city. And he means in this present world. And that is pregnant with meaning, that's heavy with meaning in the light of everything that he's been saying in chapters 11 and 12 and 13, but also really the entirety of this short letter, as he calls it, that he has written to them. He has been emphasizing, and emphasizing particularly as he comes toward the end of his epistle, that this present world never truly was and should never truly be considered to be the home of God's people. Now remember that this is a letter written primarily to Jewish believers. Hebrews by birth, who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And one of the pressures that these Hebrew believers feel is to return to the types and the shadows, that the patterns and the signposts alone of the old covenant, the priests and the sacrifices and the altar and the temple and Jerusalem. And you will remember, if you know your Old Testament, how Jerusalem is distinctly seen as the place of refuge. It is marked out as the place where, even physically speaking, this imposing height rises up and no one can get to Jerusalem. And how much more when God has put his name there. And the instinct then perhaps of some of these Jewish believers, forgetting the warnings of our Lord Jesus about what will happen in Jerusalem, is to go back to the city, to go back to the temple, to go back to the altar, to go back to the priest, to go back to the sacrifices. But here there is no continuing city. The types and the shadows and the figures of the earthly Jerusalem offer no real and lasting salvation to any. But generally, this is true for all believers. We have this instinct, despite all the evidence that lies before us, to go on seeking security, peace, and comfort and joy in this present world. We seem to live, so many of us, and I'm pointing the finger at myself as much as at anybody else, with this assumption that the world owes me a living. That the world should be an easy place. It's where my complaints arise from, isn't it? Why do I say, why should this happen to me? Why should these things be taking place? I mean, yeah, a man like myself, surely I deserve better than this. But if I'm a Christian, then I ought to know that that's not the case. All that the world boasts, all that the world offers, all that the world promises, I should already know, is vanity, emptiness. Ultimately, it secures nothing, saves nothing, and brings no lasting blessing. The richest treasures of this world are dust and ashes. And the writer to the Hebrews has been emphasizing the instability and the hostility of this present world. Here is an unstable place. He's been talking about the various and strange doctrines that are whirling around, teaching that is not true there in verse 9. Hearts need to be established by grace, because there are strange winds of doctrine, as the Apostle Paul says, that are battering us, and currents that would carry us away from the truth. This world is not a place of fixed and certain truth unless that truth comes into it from God who dwells on high. And not only instability, but active hostility. This is why it's important to remember how in chapter 11, the Lord Christ, speaking through his servant, emphasizes the faith of those who've gone before. And you remember how he draws particular attention in terms of the overarching plan of scripture revelation to men like Abraham and Moses, those distinct high points, if you will, of God's revelation of himself. And what did he say about Moses? That Moses chose to suffer reproach with Jesus Christ rather than the blessings of this world. And like Moses, and like Christ himself, there is a reproach upon God's people. Our Lord Jesus, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He was rejected. He was forsaken. And therefore, verse 13, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Again, think of what this means for the Jewish readers. That they are going to be put out. You think of the man who was born blind in John chapter 10. And when the Jewish leaders came to find him, their plan was to put him out of the synagogue. And so fearful were his parents of what that would mean for them that they said, basically, nothing to do with us. You talk to him. He's old enough. He can speak for himself. And the Jewish people basically said, if you're following him, then you're not one of us. What a reproach. To be unpeopled because of Jesus Christ. And again, that we may not face, many of us, precisely the same pressures. You know the hostility of being associated with Jesus Christ. Do not some of you have neighbours? You've explained to them that you're a Christian. You've tried to talk to them about Jesus Christ. It's like a door drops shut. Some people will literally slam it in your face. Some of them only metaphorically. But after that, there's a sort of a sneer or a coldness. And as soon as the issue begins to rise again, you're looking for another opportunity. It's just shut down. Perhaps in your own family, some of you are despised. They don't think highly of you. You used to be a good laugh. You used to be okay. But since you took up with that church, or you started getting into that Jesus stuff, or whatever they may say, they don't really want so much to do with you. And there'll be those little digs and those little sneers along the way that just constantly point out that even amongst those who you would hope would be your nearest and dearest, they don't think that you really belong. Why is this? Because Jesus has set you apart by his blood. Because in calling you to himself, he's calling you to where you are, outside where he is, outside the camp with him, bearing his reproach, that the scoffing and the shame and the indignity and the disdain that was heaped upon the master is something that you will follow if you belong to him and go with him where he is. So in Luke 14, we're told to take up our cross and to follow him. And where is he? He's outside the camp. He's outside the gate. That's where he suffered. That's where he belongs. The sacrifice that was thrown out afterward. And we go to him. Not just dragged out. We don't go kicking and screaming. That's where Christ is. That's where we belong. We gladly take up our cross and follow him. We know it's painful. We know it's difficult. We feel its griefs and its sorrows. But that is our Saviour. And it is in him that we stand. And it is with him that we belong. And if there should be shame for him, then we accept the shame with him. Remember how he endured the cross and despised the shame, that he might sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're to consider him. We've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But we have become strangers in the earth. We are sojourners and pilgrims. That's Peter's language in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. What is a sojourner? It's a temporary resident. It's someone who pitches their tent along the way. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. We don't belong here. The connection with Jesus Christ has broken the connections that bound us to here. Our expectations are no longer yoked to the things of this world. It's the emphatic divide of which the Apostle Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 6, that I have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me. The cross casts a shadow in two directions. When the world looks at the Christian, he sees that man, that woman under the shadow of the cross and says, pointless, foolish, stupid, disdainful. But the cross casts a shadow back on the world. And the Christian says, what does the world have to offer to me? What will I find there of lasting peace and security and joy? Our present place here calls forth then a plain confession. No continuing city. No continuing city. You and I have no permanent home here. There is no lasting refuge for your soul or for your body in a world that is passing away. No lasting security. You shouldn't expect it, and we shouldn't desire it. How would you expect there to be a continuing city for God's people here? This is the domain of the evil one. This is where he holds his sway. This is the world in that moral and ethical sense that is marked by its rebellion against God and against his Christ. This is where there is this not just instability but real hostility against the law of our God, so that men kick and bite and fight against it. This is where Christ is rejected. This is where Christ is reproached. And as the master, so the servants. You remember how our Lord warned his own disciples about this with absolute crystal clarity in John's Gospel and chapter 15. From verse 18, our Lord told them, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Brothers and sisters, you know how to make your life easier, don't you? You know how to get on, how to make friends and influence people, to use that book title. You just fit in. You just stop being distinctively Christian. Negatively and positively. You don't make too much of a fuss about anything. You never stand up for anything. You go where people go. You speak as people speak. You do what other people do. You don't make a fuss when they break the law of God. You don't hold up a hand and say, I'm not going that way and neither should you. You just go with the flow. You fit right in. But you are not of this world. And that's why it doesn't love you. Because your conscience will not allow you to walk in ungodliness. If it does, it's because you do not have a renewed conscience from the Spirit of Christ. If your whole life is dedicated to not standing out and just being able to fit in with the world, it's because you belong to the world. Because you are not of the world, said our Saviour, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, for that reason, the world hates you. Once you're stamped with the mark of Christ, once the Holy Spirit is within you, once you're swimming against the tide, then you will be hated. Because you stand out like a sore thumb and you won't go in the way that everybody else does. So remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. To be a Christian is to share the reproach of Jesus Christ. And as it was in the days of the apostles and the first disciples, as it was before their days, whether you were an Abel or an Abraham or an Enoch, or a Moses, Isaac, a Jacob, whoever else it may have been. As you look through that dreadful catalogue, they were stoned They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. The world looked down upon them. The world was not worthy of those whom they disdained. Do you think you're going to be the exception? Are you committed to proving that this rule doesn't apply to us or to you? You should not expect a world that is marked by hostility toward God to give you an easy ride. You shouldn't expect it. And if we're honest, and if we understand, we wouldn't even desire it. Why would you want this present world to be your final dwelling place in its present condition? Why would you want a world that is marked by instability and hostility to be the place where you drop anchor? When you know that this world is groaning for redemption, when you know that the creation itself is waiting for the adoption, waiting for the final expression of God's redeeming power, that not only the people of God, but creation itself has been bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ. And until that world is made new, it has nothing in it that the people of God would build upon. The world, remember, is passing away and the lust of it. Why would you build on the sand? Tragically, that's what so many Christians still try and do. It's almost as if we need some kind of backup plan. Yes, I'll build upon the rock, but I need a little place on the sand just for while I'm here. God's word says there's no value in this. There's no lasting blessing. These are the things that pass away. These are the things which are seen and which will not last. There's no expectation of lasting satisfaction for you here. Solid joys and lasting treasures don't belong to this world. We have no continuing city. Not in Jerusalem. Not in Crawley or wherever else it may be. Our hopes, our expectations, our ultimate desires do not rest on anything in this present world. Every true happiness you enjoy as a Christian points somewhere else. Even the good things of this world ought to lift our hearts, first of all toward the giver of those gifts, and then toward their more complete expression in the world which is to come. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit given to you as what? Ephesians chapter 1. It's the foretaste. He is the foretaste of your inheritance. He's the guarantee. He's a little experience of heaven while you are still upon earth. And every operation of His in your soul, every enjoyment you have of His work in your heart, is pointing you and pulling you, drawing you, teaching you, impressing upon you heavenly reality. So here we have no continuing city. And if there was a full stop there, then we'd be in 1 Corinthians 15 territory. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men the most miserable. If that were it, why would anybody be a Christian? We follow Christ, we're set apart by His blood, we go to Him outside the gate, we bear His reproach, because here we have no continuing city. I mean, that's misery upon misery upon misery. That's utter hopelessness. That's true pointlessness. But that is not the Christian's experience. Here we have no continuing city. We don't expect one and we don't desire one. Why? For we seek the one to come. That's our hope. That's our confidence. That's our expectation. That's our investment. We are on the path, not to passing pleasures, but to lasting joys. We're pressing forward. We're earnestly seeking a city which is to come. We desire the king of that kingdom. We desire the city as citizens. And all through the book of the Hebrews, he's used this kind of language to point forward to what we're expecting. A better city, a better kingdom, a better country. And he's shown us one of the ways in which we should and could interpret the old covenant scriptures that we see in the experience of an Abel or an Abraham or an Isaac or a Jacob, an Enoch or a Moses, the prophets. What are they telling us? They were waiting for something more. They were looking for something better. And both their practical experience, their life in this world, and their own spiritual anticipation, all of it was telling us too that there's something more to come. Israel as a whole were waiting for the promised land. We too are waiting for the eternal rest. They were looking forward. We're looking forward. They won't go ahead of us. We won't be left behind them. We won't go ahead of them. They won't be left behind us. For all the people of God, it's always been a forward looking, eagerly pressing, looking after the city, the country, the kingdom which is to come. It still lies ahead. You go back to chapter 11 and verse 10. Abraham, dwelling in the land of promise, in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What was he doing? He was waiting for the city which has foundations. Not like the cities of this world that crumble to nothing, but the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Doesn't it put you in mind of Daniel in Babylon? Here is great Babylon, says Nebuchadnezzar, which I have built. Yes, says Daniel, and you've already had the dream that tells you that though you may be the golden head of the statue, that there will be kingdoms and empires that come after yours, but soon there will come a rock that is cut out without hands, and it will come down and it will grow and smash and extend so that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of the Son of God. Chapter 11 again and verse 16. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for God has prepared a city for them. It's not just a city that lies in the future in this world. It's the divinely established city. God himself its architect. God himself its builder. It has foundations which last because God himself is its king. You have come, chapter 12 and verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, registered in heaven. That's where you belong. That's where your citizenship lies. That's where your membership is inscribed. Your names are in the Lamb's book of life. To God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And what has God promised? Not only that he's going to shake the earth, but also the heaven. And what does this once more indicate? But verse 27, the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so, since we are receiving a kingdom, what? That cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. The kingdoms of this world will pass away. The empires of this world have passed away, are passing away. Doesn't this give you the scope to step back? What are the vaccine wars, but the wrestlings of empire? Are you Sinovax? Or are you, I can't remember what they call the Russian one. But are you Pfizer? Are you Moderna? AstraZeneca? America criticizes China because bits of a Chinese rocket were falling to the earth. China dismisses American accusations as mere hype and an attempt to discredit their glorious space excursions. And here we are locked in, and it's Scotland and Wales. And do we have the UK, or is it going to fall apart? And what about Europe? And here's America, and there's Russia, and there's China. And what about the rising... And God sits in the heavens and he laughs. Just as he did over Babylon and over the Greece of Alexander the Great and over Rome. How long will it be? So it's longer than my lifetime, I know, but our lifetime, pinpricks. The kingdoms of this world and its empires have no foundation. And yet we attach ourselves to them as if they will last forever. Faith looks to the kingdom which God is building. Faith looks to the country that belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Faith looks to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God himself. And faith doesn't just look to it. Faith seeks after it. Do you see the language here? We have no continuing city here. We've given up on this world in the best sense of the language. For we seek the one to come. There's a contrast. But we are looking for a city that does continue, that cannot be destroyed, that will never be shaken. This city continues because it's got a continuing king who rules on the throne of the New Jerusalem. It is the God-man, eternal God, taking to himself the true form of a man. And that same man who lived and died, the God-man, the Messiah, the Christ of God, who is able to sympathize with us because he bears our nature, but is able to mediate for us because he is God in himself. That one is the one who, having died for our sins, he rose again from the dead. He now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And the risen Jesus of Nazareth is this king in this kingdom, ruling forever and forever and forever. He is there as our eternal prophet. He is the one who makes God known to us. The God who spoke in time past to the people by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, the express image of his being, the very brightness of his glory. An enduring, continuing priest making known God in the kingdom of God. And a priest, prophet. The prophet bit, priest bit is next. That's one of the things that is driven home again and again. We have a priest, not according to the order of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. He's not like one of Aaron's sons who will die and pass away and his mantle will be handed on to another. No, we have one priest, one great priest. Great priest, and one sacrifice forever, one altar, one holy place made without hands, which is why we do not have an altar to which we go upon earth. One foundation, God himself establishing his own kingdom, one citizenship. The righteous whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who are written in God's kingdom, those who have been set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ, purchased by the sacrifice of our prophet, priest and king, whoever lives and reigns on our behalf. Privileges which continue. For you cannot lose the blessings that God has bestowed upon you. The gifts and the calling of God will never be revoked. Peace and security that cannot be shaken. You think of that beautiful picture as it comes out toward the end of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The city of God, that great cube, like the Holy of Holies, where God dwells, descending from the heavens. And that the dwelling place of God with men. and it has gates that never get shut. It has foundations which cannot be shaken. And people are walking in and enjoying its blessings and its beauties. Why? Because there are no enemies left to assault it. No one and nothing that can undermine it or destroy it. Its economy cannot be shattered. Its military might is entirely secure. The God of hosts has destroyed all his and our enemies. And it has a continuing work. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. The labour of the kingdom will never cease. You praise him here, and you will praise him there. You will not become inactive in the heavenly rest. You will be more gloriously active than ever before. And there will be no hardship in your labour. And there will be no strain upon body or soul. There will be no weariness in the mind. There will be no stumbling in the tongue. There will be no faintness in the body. You'll never need to worry about strengthening the hands that hang down and stiffening the feeble knees. Endurance is a concept that I think will scarcely be known in heaven. How do you need to endure when you never grow weak, never get tired? You just run, because the Lord is enlarging your heart. Everything about this kingdom endures. It is the continuing city that we seek, and it belongs to every blood-bought child of God who looks to Jesus Christ and trusts in him. Are you seeking the city which is to come? The first way that you seek it is by trusting in Jesus Christ. If you want any hope, any joy, any peace, you don't look for castles upon earth, and you're not building castles in the sky. There's a continuing city with a continuing king, with everlasting blessings of eternal joys. And you come confessing your sin, and you trust in the despised Jesus of Nazareth as God's Lord and God's Christ. You take him as your king, you take him as your prophet, you take him as your priest, and you go to him outside the gate, outside the camp. You bear his reproach. That's what baptism declares. I am his and he is mine. That's why if you're a Christian, you should be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord, declaring who you are and whose you are. You seek it then by eager expectation. Are you looking forward to this kingdom? Do you think about it very much? Every grief, shame, sorrow, and disappointment in this fallen world should be a pointer for you to the kingdom which lies ahead. The kingdom of grace blossoming into the kingdom of glory. Your God is there. Your Christ is there. Your friends and family in the truest sense are not here, but there. Your joys are there, in their fullest and purest expression. Where is your treasure? You tell me how much money you've got in the bank in the moment? Maybe even down to the penny. Can you begin to express the treasures that lie ahead? Do you know what you've got here? Do you delight in what you've got there? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your heart will follow after your treasure. Are you longing for the day when faith is made sight? Is your heart directed toward the glory which is to come? Is your soul characterized by this eager expectation of what lies ahead? We seek after it by trusting first in Christ, by our eager expectation of what is to come, by our earnest prayers. Do you pray for the kingdom? For the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. For the establishing of this kingdom here, in order that it may soon come. Do you feel the sense of that eagerness in the saints of the scriptures? Do you get to the end of the book of Revelation and you understand why the last cries of that book are, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Why, when the disciples saw Christ ascending up into glory, but they lived the rest of their lives in the light of what the angels had said, "He's going to come again." This is what sustained them. This is what blessed them. This is why those who suffered and struggled as followers of the Lamb all through the generations, this is what enabled them to suffer. They were looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, and they pleaded with God to make it come. Do you pray that the kingdom of darkness may be shattered? Do you pray for the overthrow of wickedness? Not necessarily just social, not on a grand scale in the wrong sense, but the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, would bow to Jesus Christ, and that they would bear his reproach with us, and that they would go on to the kingdom which is to come. And do you seek it by way of energetic labour, striving first of all to enter by the narrow gate, but having come in by resolute pursuit and ardent service to render to the King in his kingdom all that you can give? How hard do you work for a castle upon earth? How much ought you to invest in the kingdom which is to come? See, there's no final resting place here. There is no solid peace and no eternal joy. There's a city to come, and that is consolation in our distress. Have you ever travelled far from home and reached the point where you thought, "Oh, I just don't belong here"? And perhaps you've gone to a place where there's maybe a pokey little hotel, or you sit down to another meal where you think, "Oh, I'm not sure I can get this one down." Or perhaps the heat gets too much, or you start complaining about the cold, and the bed is too hard, and the sofa's too short, and you start heaping up, even amidst blessings. You've got food, you've got clothing, you've got a bed. You say, "I'm fed up of this." Where do you want to go? You want to go home. How many discomforts, how many griefs, how many distresses do you go through in this world? Are they hinting and nudging you? Do you want to go home? It's consolation for the travelling Christian. It's zeal in service. Why do we do what we do? Because we're labouring for something that lasts. Again, we put so much effort into things that collapse, and so many just dribs and drabs into the kingdom which is to come. Do you want anything to show for your life? Then invest in the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that everybody becomes a preacher. It doesn't mean that everybody is an evangelist. But will you have something to show from your investments upon earth in the kingdom which is to come? And then there's joy in the praising, because God has accomplished great things for us, and we're glad. Because even though I may bear the reproach of Jesus Christ, I have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. I have a city which continues. An Englishman's home may be his castle, but God's kingdom is the Christian's eternal refuge. Some of you are still anchored to a passing world. Some of you are still attached to emptinesses that will be swept away. Some of you this morning are building on sand. You hear dreadful stories sometimes. People at sea, and the ship goes down, and they grab the most precious things. And some men have drowned holding on to the treasures of this world. airlines tear their hair out today. Because not just in exercises, but when there are fires on runways, they cannot get people out of the aircraft quickly enough. Because with fire raging through that narrow metal tube, people stop to open the lockers and find their stuff before they jump. And you think it's insane. It's folly. Why would you risk your life for a bag full of bits? What is the greater insanity? What is the greater folly? It's risking your soul for a world that passes away. The man who knows God seeks a continuing city. Here we have no abiding place, but there, with our God and with his Christ, is all we could ever desire, and forever we will have it. Amen.